Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 41, please. Genesis 41. 13 years is a long time. It's time for a baby to grow into a teenager. It is time for you to change a great deal in your own life. It's time for you to go through many heartaches. Time for you to go through many periods of loss, many periods of happiness, joy. But it's a long time, especially a long time, when 13 years is 13 years straight of temptations in the nature of suffering. 13 years is a long time to suffer straight. Joseph did from the age of 17 to 30. He had during that period of time a test of various kinds of suffering, rejection of his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned, forgotten in prison. It seemed like he was going from bad to worse. And yet this young man had enough of the revelation of God about his future to know that one day he was going to be exalted. And he had enough information from God to know that his brothers would recognize him as having a special position. For 13 years, Joseph lived in the midst of the test of suffering, or tests that are associated with suffering. What was God teaching him? God was teaching him humility, teaching him sensitivity, how to carry responsibility. He was teaching him patience. God was molding and getting Joseph ready for something that Joseph didn't fully know yet. He just knew the principle. He didn't know what all God had in store for him. But you know, God's timing is always right, and that's one of the important lessons that you will learn in life. If you're going to learn some lessons in God's plan, that's one of the first lessons you must learn. You must learn the lesson of God's good providence, that God does all things right, that God's schedule and God's timing is always correct. It is time for God to advance Joseph from the pit to the prison to the palace. And here is Joseph, chapter 41, verse 1. It happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. Here's the story. It outdoes anything Horatio Alger ever did. From rags to riches, we have now the story of Joseph and his success. But before we can go through the chapter, I think we need to be alerted to the fact that he's about to go in for another test. All right? You might not think of this as a test. You think, well, if I can get out of all these hard times and get into a little bit of prosperity, hey, I'll have the world in a bottle with a lid on the top. Well, that takes all the pressure off, doesn't it? Have you ever had a time in your life when there was continual pressure, one problem came on the other? Then all of a sudden, just like after a storm, things let up. Let's say you've had a hard time financially. You just had a hard time making ends meet, and all of a sudden a ship comes in. That's the way we referred to it in college. We will walk back from the mailbox. Did your ship come in today? Sometimes it did. The ship came in. Great feeling of prosperity. Well, now you can count the dollar bills for the first time instead of shifting through your pocket for dimes and quarters. Now you can look in your wallet for the green stuff. Prosperity, whether it be monetary or physical. You know the great feeling after you've been ill and you feel well again. You appreciate your health like you've never appreciated it before. And you're just brimming with anticipation and plans. Prosperity is a nice thing. But guess what? It's a test. It's a test. It has its purposes. It has its pressures. It has all of the things associated with it as suffering, but in different colors. You have to have different spectacles on to read the test of prosperity. Joseph was about to face the greatest test of his life. I really believe the greatest test. The test of prosperity. This is what we're going to be studying in chapter 41. Paul refers to this in his own life in Philippians chapter 4. You remember Paul's statement in 4 of Philippians? I think it might be good for us to resume, give a resume of that. Because in Paul's learning experiences, he says something very important about prosperity. Philippians chapter 4 and about verse 11 and 12. And then he says that he has learned something. He says, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. You were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. You know what just happened with Paul? The ship came in. That's what happened. He'd gotten a nice gift from the Philippians. They were generous. They were kind to Paul. They knew he had needs, and they responded to those needs. And he says, not that I speak for want. He doesn't want them to think that he's asking something between the lines. For I have learned what? To be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, you and I naturally would think of learning to be content when you've got little. Well, that's the way we would usually associate contentedness. Well, when you've got very little, learn to be content then. But look what he says. I know how to get along with humble means. Very little. Not having quite enough. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled, going hungry. Both of having abundance and suffering need. The key, though, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see what he says? That he says that he's learned something, not just in times of deprivation, but he's learned something in the midst of prosperity. How to be content in the midst of prosperity. Human nature says, well, aren't you just naturally content when you're prosperous? Not necessarily. Let's learn something about the test of prosperity. Some of you may be on the verge of the test of prosperity, which you say, bring it on. Bring it on. I'm ready for it. Well, you'd better be sure what's involved in this test of prosperity. And God may be sending it to you. You have no guarantee now that you're going to be successful just because you're a Christian. I'm meeting this kind of teaching occasionally these days. Have you ever heard this? You're a child of the king, therefore you ought to live like a king's child, and you ought to have the best, and so on. I'll tell you what that is. That is 20th century Americana read into the scriptures. That's the big hype. That's the big sales push read on the scripture. You should be a success. If you're not a success, what does that say about the Christian who's not successful? You're a spiritual flunky somewhere. I challenge that. God will send you through periods of deprivation. He may send you prosperity. And let's see, though, when he does send you the prosperity, what you must be ready for, whether it be financial prosperity, physical prosperity. Someone has said this, and I think it sets the stage for everything in chapter 41. If you go through the test of prosperity, it's in order to carry a full cup, you'd better have a steady hand. And that's what chapter 41 is going to show us. God may just be getting you ready for a full cup, so let's get ready for it. Let's look very quickly over the content of the chapter, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the various steps in this matter of the prosperity test. Verses 1 to 24, we get Pharaoh's dreams. Now, you know, Joseph has been in prison. He's been there 2 years. 2 years since he had interpreted some dreams for a couple of men, a cupbearer and a butler. The chief cupbearer had had a dream, and it had turned out to his benefit, that is, the meaning of it had, and that he would be restored to his place in the king's court. And sure enough, he was. The butler wouldn't be like the cupbearer. He would be restored but for death. Well, Joseph had asked the cupbearer to remember him. Hey, when you get back up in the good graces of the Pharaoh, don't forget about your old buddy down here in this stinky, dark, damp prison. I'd like out of this. I'd like a good shave and a nice change of clothes and a good bath and some good food for a change. And I'm tired of counting the mice run around this place. I'd like out of here. 2 full years. That's not long, but 2 years. In a dungeon. Well, hold on, Joseph. It's going to get better. Pharaoh has two dreams. They both are really teaching the same thing for Pharaoh. He doesn't know it, of course, until Joseph interprets. But the first dream, 7 cows come up out of the Nile River. Nice and fat cows. They're healthy cows. They come up, and then behind them come 7 scrawny old cows. I saw one today. We were on the way home from church, and I said, look out there in the field. And they said, oh, that thing sure is scrawny. You could count the bones on that thing. You couldn't tell where the bone stopped and his horns started. And he was just kind of hanging out there in the middle of the field. Bony old thing. That's what Pharaoh saw. He saw 7 fat cows, and then he saw 7 scrawny ones. But the 7 scrawny ones ate the fat ones. Then he sees another dream. He goes back, he wakes up, goes back to sleep. Then he dreams the 7 ears of grain. They come up on a single stalk. Plump, they're good. But then, 7 thin, scorched by the east wind, they're sprouted up after them. In Egypt, that's a serious wind. That's like the Sirocco in Israel. That's the desert wind that it blows in and just withers everything. Pharaoh awoke. He did what you and I would do, though even more so because they put a lot of stock in dreams in Egypt, the ancient world. He wanted to know what they meant. Just like you and I like to think through our dreams when they're rather peculiar. And he wanted to know what it meant. So he gets in all of his cabinet and all of his experts. Came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians. Now, this is not the guys like Mandrake coming in, you know, with a hat on and the cape and their magic wand, and they're going to hocus pocus. The word for magician here, kartumim, is the Hebrew. The kartumim, these were the men who were trained in all the religious books and writings and spells and magic potions, and these were the men who decoded dreams. Ordinarily, they could do it. At least they made people think they could. But it didn't take Pharaoh long to realize the total inadequacy of his court priest to handle these dreams. A good story and a good illustration of the inadequacy of human wisdom to handle something that has supernatural dimension to it. So here is the ineptness of worldly wisdom and insight to handle this. So his cupbearer happens to remember. He said, hey, just thought of it. When I was going, you know, when I was down in prison, Pharaoh, there was a fellow down there, and he interpreted my dream. And I think that he can help you. So they go down, and they get Joseph, and he gets a bath, and he brushes his teeth, and he gets all shaved, and he puts on clean clothes and splashes on a little Old Spice, and he's coming in there and rubs his eyes a little bit, and he comes into this magnificent palace, and here's Pharaoh and all of the guards of the palace and the fine food and all of the brightness and color, and here he is. He didn't know it fully, but he just stepped into prosperity. Just like that. And he's asked a question. He called for Joseph. He said, I've had a dream. Nobody can interpret it. Joseph hadn't said. He said, it is not in me. The Hebrew is really abrupt here. The Hebrew is one word, and it is just like this. Without me. Apart from me. One word in the Hebrew means, I can't do it. God can. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Very first thing. This is God's doing. Any interpretation will come from Elohim, my God. Well, he goes on and he interprets the dreams. Dream number one, dream number two. Joseph says they're really part of the same two parts of the same meaning. And the interpretation is given in verses 25 to 36. Here's what the dream meant. There would come 7 years of prosperity in Egypt. And there would be an abundance of grain. Now, of course, Egypt based its, and still does, its agricultural prosperity is based upon the flooding of the Nile every year. And as it overflows its banks and takes that rich, that silt-laden waters, they go out And then as they recede, they leave that rich soil. So Egypt is like really one long snake. I mean, all the living is really close to that area along the Nile. And so this is where the crops are planted. As long as the Nile's overflowing every year, you've got the soil, the moisture, irrigation, you've got your prosperity. So he said there are going to be 7 years like that, but then there will come 7 years of famine. The Nile River will not produce this effect. It will not overflow its banks. It will not flood. And it will even recede. Plus, there's going to be a famine everywhere around the land. This is really unusual because at least in Israel, though their crops and prosperity depended on the coming of the rains, Egypt's depended on the flooding of the Nile. Very rarely did you ever get both. It wouldn't happen in the same time span, but that would be what would happen. See, God is in control of the weather, and God is going to work all this out in His providence. The reason for this, as you might have already anticipated, is that God is going to bring Jacob down from Israel, Canaan, down into Egypt. So that's the interpretation. He tells Pharaoh, and he goes further. He gives him some administrative advice. He says, now look, this is what you ought to do in light of this coming situation, and he describes it. He says, verse 34, let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Now, in essence, what he tells him to do is stockpile it. Bring it all in, and you'd better get guards around it, too. Because when the hard times come and you've got to stand in the bread line, people can get just a little greedy and a little mean. So you'd better guard it. Well, right away, Pharaoh's impressed. Hey, that sounds good. Not only did he interpret his dream, but he gave him some good administrative advice. So immediately, he is promoted. And in verses 37 to 46, you get the record of Joseph's promotion. He gets all the symbols of prosperity and promotion. You'll see what he gets. The signet ring is taken off Pharaoh's hand. That's that ring that the Pharaoh wore, which if he wanted to make his own mark in some on some document, in some clay, he would use that. It was a means of identification. He gave that to Joseph. He put a golden necklace around his neck. That was a mark of the king's appreciation. That's like giving him the Medal of Honor. And not only this, he rides second in his chariot, and everybody says, bow the knee. So here comes a ticker tape parade, and Pharaoh's out front. He's in the first Cadillac. And who's in the second Cadillac? Joseph's in the second Cadillac. Everybody bows down before Joseph. And then Joseph, his name is changed. Zaphnath-Paneah is his name. And we don't fully know what it means. It might possibly mean God speaks, he lives. But it's an Egyptian name given to Joseph at this time. And he's given a wife. Asenath is his wife, the daughter of Potipharah. Asenath means, her name means she who belongs to Knife. And the priest, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. He has two sons, Manasseh. And he names them gives them some interesting names. Manasseh means making to forget. Remembrance of the 13 years of suffering. And then he names the next one Ephraim, fruitfulness, what he's just stepped into, prosperity. So his two sons are, by their very names, reminders of God's providence in his life. Now let's go back through this and study the test of prosperity in Joseph's life. First of all, the preparation for the prosperity test. Before God can get us ready for the test of prosperity, He's got to prepare us for that. Now, we've studied this already in Joseph's life, but let's recount some of the areas in which God had to prepare Joseph for the prosperity. Number one, there had to be the preparation of time. It was not time for Joseph to prosper before 30 years of age. It was simple as that. It took, in addition to those 11 years of leanness, 2 years where he was forgotten when he thought he was right on the verge of getting out. So, God's timing was exactly right in Joseph's prosperity. So you hear, we're back to that point. You mark it down. When God wants to prosper you, he will prosper you in his time. But in the meantime, There are things that God must do to prepare you. But there is the preparation of time. What could have Joseph thought? The best years of my life. 17 to 30. Those are good years. Not as mature as you'll be later, but those are good years. I mean, 17 to 30, you're just overflowing with health. You're so healthy you don't know it. Take it from a 38-year-old. That those were good years health-wise. So we've got to be a little more careful now for those of us who are moving on up there. We can't go out and do all the things as intensively as long as. Athletes retire at around 35. They've had it, if not before. Joseph could very well have been thinking that, couldn't he? The best years of my life here in prison. God had to prepare Joseph in God's time. The second area of preparation was the preparation of place. He put him in a prison. That's an odd place to be prepared for prosperity. No, it isn't. Because we've already seen the kind of lessons that Joseph learned in prison that he couldn't learn anywhere else. An unlikely place to be prepared for prosperity. But that's the way God works. As we've seen, teaching him lessons that he had to learn in humility to be a servant, to be sensitive to the needs of others. God may be putting you in a hard place. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to break out into prosperity next week. All of a sudden, the mailman's going to knock on your door and you're going to get a check for $1 million. But I can say this by way of principle, that God may be putting you in a very hard place. But it's so that there may subsequently come some kind of prosperity. As you and I have got maybe some problems with the word prosperity, we naturally think of money prosperity. Well, that's not a bad prosperity. Money's not evil. But God may prosper us in many other ways. It may be the kind, could I submit this kind of prosperity? You may, after going through many hard years of hard situations, maybe physical pain, suffering, God may bring you out of it and bring you into a maximum ministry in comforting people with the comfort wherewith he's comforted you. But all that time, you were just trying to get yourself, keeping yourself on some kind of equilibrium physically. It took a preparation of place. Thirdly, it took a preparation of people. God had to bring certain people into Joseph's life to get him ready for the prosperity. Unlikely people. Chief cupbearer. Mean brothers. I guess Joseph wondered how in the world mean brothers could prepare him for prosperity. But if they hadn't sold him, he would never have ended up in Egypt. God was using their meanness to get him in the right place to teach him something. He used some rather strange places. Off and people. A Pharaoh, the king of another land. It reminds me of our study in earlier chapters in Jacob's life. What did God use in Jacob's life to prepare, teach him some lessons? A Laban. How would you like to live next door to a Laban? Rough situation. You see, God brings certain people into your life. And they may be very abrasive and difficult to be around. But God was using all that to prepare Joseph for the prosperity. There was, fourthly, the preparation of circumstances. Pharaoh's dream. Joseph in prison. The cupbearer getting back to the palace and staying there, not making any more mistakes. And God would even control the weather and in bringing Joseph to prosperity. God would see to it there would be 7 years of good weather, 7 years of bad weather. God was using everything from the most insignificant person down to the weather to get Joseph ready and promote him. That's how great God's sovereignty is and providence is in his plan of prosperity and promotion. Five, there was the preparation of insight. Joseph developed insight. He developed insight and ability. He certainly could interpret dreams. He'd already demonstrated that. And he was ready for Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph gave good advice to Pharaoh. Where did Joseph come up with that kind of advice? Where does a 30-year-old man come? You know what he's doing? It's like, okay, I'm going, I get a call. Pastor Dial, the president would like to talk to you. We'll have an airplane ready for you. Can you be over at the airport right away? The president would like to. They're having a cabinet meeting this afternoon. They would like for you to be there. And Pastor Dial, we would like to ask you about some of our current national problems. We see these. I don't know about you, but and I might be a little brash, but I don't think I would be so brash as going to say, "All right, men, this is it." Lay it all out on the table. And I could give them a little message in spiritual and moral issues. But here, am I telling Khan, the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Treasury, the Secretary of Defense, I'm telling all, this is what I think you ought to do. This is what I think you ought to do there. Joseph walks in. He said, "Pharaoh, this is what you ought to do." That had to impress Pharaoh. But where did Joseph get that? I don't think that it was just something that happened on the moment. I think that he had been learning some administrative lessons in prison. God had prepared him for it. And when he saw the dreams, he could make this administrative analysis and give it to him because he had been being prepared in a prison, ordering rations and making plans ahead for what you're going to need next month, next week, and things like this. I mean, in principle, he had learned how to administrate faithfulness in the little things. God had prepared him in insight. Sixthly, God had prepared him, and most important of all, the preparation of character. The preparation of character. And this is perhaps the heart of the issue. For if you are going to succeed with your prosperity test, you know the key to it? Your character. Do you know why many cannot handle prosperity? They don't have the character to go with it. Joseph had been taught something. And if I may use New Testament terminology to make my point, that Christ-likeness had been produced. The qualities that God wanted in Joseph's life had been developed through those 13 plus years, even as a boy, let's just say the 30 years. He had a high regard for God's honor. What does he do? The first thing when he comes in, not me, God. Instinctive. He's off to a good start. You see, he's learned something. He can handle his prosperity now because of what he has learned from God in the hard places. He has learned trust in the Lord. He has been quick to give God the glory, and that is a great temptation in prosperity, not to give God the glory. But he had learned of God in his ways. He had learned how to be a servant. He had learned how to be sensitive. Every one of those lessons was going to be crucial in being a good administrator. We're going to see how he administrated here as we go on through this. He travels all over Egypt, meets people, has to dealing with people every day. Where do you think he had been prepared for that? Just like this? God had prepared him in teaching him things in the hard places. I want to encourage you with this, that God is more concerned with what you are than what you're doing. Because this is the key to God's use of you and your strength in the times of prosperity is what you are down inside. This is the major factor in being able to handle prosperity. Learning and allowing God to teach you of himself in the hard times. If you can't handle the hard times, the prosperity test will surely wipe you out. Let's go secondly from the preparation for prosperity to the promotion to prosperity. You see, there were three areas in which Joseph was immediately promoted. Number one, he was promoted in terms of position, second in command, prime minister, just like that. Secondly, he became prosperous in terms of popularity. Now, there's a test. Popularity. Everybody knew of this man, Joseph, or as they called him, what's his name here? I can't remember. Zaphnath-Paneah. There he is. Zaphnath-Paneah. He's popular. I mean, he had the meal ticket for everybody. Don't you think that wasn't a great pressure? I mean, he held the lifeline, not only for Egypt, but for other nations. So, he was promoted in terms of position, in terms of prosperity, and family, wife and children. be known by a number of people. This has been the downfall of many a younger preacher or younger minister in the Lord's work. I've seen this temptation. I had a young man that I had the opportunity to be close to when he was very young. I was much younger too, but he was younger than I. And it was a black young man. And a lot of talents, a lot of abilities. And I had seen something happen to some other young men, not necessarily just black, but white too, that they are early bloomers. In terms of that is that you can see their abilities and what they can do. And one of the dangers of popularity when you're younger, one of the temptations is that you get out in the limelight too soon. You get the banquet circuit. People are expecting you to say great things, to come forth with all kinds of insight, which, listen, it takes time. You just have got to have your desert. You've got to have your backside of the desert. And so I mentioned to him this. I said, be careful. You're going to have to learn something in the hard places. He was wanting to go out and do evangelism, get out before the big crowds and the limelight. My advice, now I'm not saying this was God's will for him, but I felt that it was at least counsel that he should have listened to. And he did go this direction eventually. I said, look, what you need is you don't need to get right out in the limelight. You don't need. They'd have been writing how he became a success, and you see the Christian magazines coming to how he made it so soon, I said, what you need is to get in a pastorate, and it'll be hard, don't worry about that. God will take care of that part of it. Because you'll meet something every day you've never handled before, and you'll have to face all kinds of situations. We won't go into all the problems. You'll get this and that and the other. And I said, but you will take the time and you will study. And you will learn from the Word. You will minister to people. You will weep with when they weep. You will laugh when they laugh. You will bury them. You will marry them. You will love them. You will feed them. You will see them wane and ebb and flow of the Christian life day in and day out. And you will go at it and go at it. And you will study and you will teach and you will study. And you just stay out of the limelight. Don't be eager for it. Learn. Because when you thrust out too soon, that's why Paul said to Timothy, one of the qualifications for the bishop, not a novice. That's why he needs tutelage. He needs to be taken under somebody's wings and helped along and taught. That's the temptation of popularity, too soon. Joseph's 30. He's prime minister. Probably the most important man in the world in terms of all of the influence that he has. The controls that he has his hand upon. Thirdly, what are the pressures associated with prosperity? I see four pressures associated with not only Joseph's prosperity, but any. I've just, of course, gone off a little bit into the one, but I want to mention several pressures associated with prosperity. The prosperity test will bring the pressure of compromise. The pressure of compromise. Do you think that Joseph was tempted to compromise? I think he probably was. He was probably tempted to compromise in terms of some great giving in terms of character. But I don't see him doing it all. He comes straight forward. He tells Pharaoh, gives God the credit. He goes forth with representing his Lord, carries out his administrative responsibilities. There is the pressure to compromise. When you get into prosperity and you've got more than enough, the temptation is to begin to want to back off on certain issues. To give in for more prosperity. There is, secondly, the pressure of added responsibility. Now, when you want prosperity, when God sends it, that means added responsibility. That's like if God sends you financial prosperity. You know what that means? That means more responsibility than ever before in financial matters. You have to consider your giving even more. You can't just think, well, I'll just keep giving the same. Because giving is as the Lord prospers. Added responsibility. If it's promotion in your job, added responsibility, greater pressures, more people you're responsible for. Third pressure associated with prosperity is the pressure of criticism. The pressure of criticism. Joseph's plan probably resulted in criticism. What about that first 7 years? Now, let's see. They knew there would be 7 years of famine. Joseph did, and he told Pharaoh. But do you think everybody else was convinced of it? What do you think they thought when they took all this grain in, put guards up? You think the people were thinking, hey, what's going on here? Who's this outsider coming in here telling us what to do with our grain? Well, I just hear the criticism that he got. They probably really were trying to get to him by about the seventh year. Who are you? Well, when the famine came, they appreciated it. But you can expect the pressures of criticism. The more you're in the limelight, the higher position you get, the greater the financial prosperity you get, the greater risk you will run for criticism. The fourth pressure in prosperity, the pressure of less faith. The pressure of less faith. And I guess this is probably the most difficult one maybe to deal with. One third of the parables deal with the matter of possessions and our attitude toward them. Because when we enter into a period of, say, monetary prosperity, what is the great temptation? To trust in those resources rather than to trust in God. No longer, you know how it is, you and your wife are praying together over a need and you're having a hard time making ends meet. You put it before God and you look to the Lord to provide for those needs. Well, what about it when there's prosperity? Now, the prosperity is not wrong. I mean, don't feel guilty unless you've got it by it's ill-gotten gain. But you don't need to feel guilty. But isn't there the temptation to kind of slack up and not commit your needs to the Lord in prayer? That is one of the pressures of prosperity. The temptation to trust in your resources, your own security. Say, well, if I can just get this much money, I'll be more secure. Well, what is our security in ultimately? In the Lord or in what we've got in the bank? What we have in some investment? The temptation of less faith. And if you will study, let me show you something fascinating in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's some good examples of this. God forewarned Israel about this very thing, that one day Israel, if she obeyed him, she was going to experience prosperity in the land. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 10, listen, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You shall eat and be satisfied. You're going to have the good life. Verse 12. Then watch yourself. Beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Beware, lest you forget. Remember how God provided for you in the hard times. Remember the importance of that relationship with the Lord. When the prosperity comes, don't forget it. Fourth and finally, the purpose of prosperity. What's the purpose of prosperity? I think there were three very practical purposes in Joseph's prosperity. Number one, and that is the deliverance of Egypt and other nations from in a time of famine. If it hadn't been for God's prospering Joseph, promoting him, giving them this insight, where would they have been? That was one immediate result. Secondly, the influence of Joseph's life. Here, representative in one of the great nations of the world, the prime minister, a believer. Right in the middle of the palace, with hands on all these controls. And thirdly, and I think why this chapter was written, to show us what God was doing in his providence to get Jacob and his sons out of Canaan, that wicked environment, and get them down to Egypt, to Goshen, where he could weld them and make them into that mighty nation that he's going, which he's going to lead out and back to Canaan. I think that's the primary purpose of the whole story. God was prospering Joseph, not as an end in itself, but so that his prosperity then will be to further the plan of God and will be for the spiritual benefit of successive generations. So that's the point of the purpose of prosperity. Why will God prosper you and me? There's the fringe benefit. You will enjoy it. God does want us to enjoy the times of prosperity. Don't feel guilty about it. Some Christians don't know how to. They think they've always got to feel guilty. They might have been reared this way. They think you've always got to feel that you've got to throw off on yourself or feel a little bit bad about what you're doing, or you just can't quite enjoy a banana split or something. You've got to sit there and think about somebody who should have it rather than you, or that you could have put that money that you spent on a banana split, you could have sent it to a missionary or something. Some Christians are not capable of enjoying things. Now, I know I'm running the risk here of encouraging the libertines to go wild and think that, oh, I don't need to be concerned about missions and I spend my money carefreely. No, enjoy the prosperity, but don't forget the purpose of prosperity. See, that's just a little fringe benefit. The purpose of prosperity is that it will spill over and be a blessing to others. That God can use you, what he's been teaching you. Look, Joseph's humility, Joseph's sensitivity, his responsibility, his patience, this administrative skill, all of this was to make Joseph, well, what should we say, to reproduce in the lives of others what God has worked in your own life. That's why God wants to prosper you, when he does prosper you, so that this can spill over. He may prosper you tremendously in monetary prosperity. You think, well, that's rather strange in these days. It's all gloomy. Everybody's making less. You can sit down and figure the inflation rate. You're making, well, let's see, 38% less than you were 2 years ago. And you listen, God may send you all kinds of financial prosperity, but it's not an end in itself. It's just not to make you happy. It's so that this is going to be a blessing and further the plan of God in the lives of others. He may have you prosper financially because there is some special need out there that you need to respond to. There's another believer who's in a period of deprivation, and God may want to use you like the cupbearer and help you help a Joseph. That's what God may do with you. But God wants to use your prosperity but you've got to succeed with it. You've got to watch the pitfalls, so that you will recognize that submitting to the Lord in the midst of prosperity is the most important thing. Recognizing God's good providence, recognizing that God is being faithful to you in good times, but he's faithful to you in hard times. Keep yourself God conscious of his faithfulness, and that God should get the glory. God should get the praise. God should be prayed. You should pray to the Lord and study his word. Be just as intense and as hungering and thirsting after righteousness and prosperity as in deprivation. That's what God wants, so that he may use you in your honoring of him, so that you will be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, as you send us this kind of test, may your Holy Spirit enable us to discern and to respond properly to this test of prosperity, so that it may be used to honor you. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.